You may be seated. Well, good morning, McKernan. And good morning to those in the chapel and online as well. I'm Nathaniel. I'm one of the pastors here. For this morning, we'll be continuing our series on questions Jesus asked. And if you were here last week, we were talking about the lost sheep. Today really is an extension of that, because when you look at the parable of the lost sheep, it's like a three-in-one type of a thing. And so we'll be touching on the last part of that whole section, the parable of the lost sheep. Our perception of our surroundings affects how we live, doesn't it? For some, the speed limit is the speed limit. You can't go over 60. How many of us are in that boat? Not many. Okay. For others, the speed limit is a gauge of how fast one can go before getting caught. It's the same with yellow lights. It's an opportunity to slow down. How many of us are in that boat? Oh, there we go. A little bit more. Or to see if you can cross the intersection before it turns red, right? In the movie The Matrix, there's a scene with the child guru and Neo about bending spoons. Oh, yeah, right? The conversation goes like this. This is the child guru. Do not try and bend the spoon. That's impossible. Instead, only try to realize the truth. And then Neo goes, what truth? There is no spoon. There is no spoon? Then you will see it is not the spoon that bends, it is only yourself. Those are wise words. What the child guru is alluding to is that even though what is perceived around him is seemingly solid and real, it's just a bunch of different lines and codes that can be manipulated. It's a digital counterfeit based on the real world. And once Neo can change his perspective on what is true, only then will he be able to navigate the matrix. If I were to ask you, what is your perception of God? How would you answer? Is he someone that's just obsessed with himself? Is he distant and far removed? Is he disinterested in the affairs of humanity and maybe the things going on in your own life? Depending on how you answer that question will inevitably determine how you go about navigating your daily life, your daily reality. Without a proper view of God and a belief of that view, you might think that you're reshaping your life around who he is, but at the end of the day, if who he says he is not first and genuine and real for you, then life transformation has yet to begin. Last week with the 99 and the one, the lost sheep, we looked at, in part, Jesus Christ as the good shepherd. So this morning, we're looking at referring to God as the Father, and how that affects the way we understand God, the way we understand ourselves, the way we understand grace, and the way we live. And although this is just one aspect of God, part of a larger picture of a holistic God, it is one that brings profound impact on our lives when we lean into the person of God and also who we are. So please turn with me to Luke chapter 15, verses 11 to 32. 11 to 32. And my hope really for this morning, we know the prodigal of the son, for those who have been around in the church for a while. We're going to try our best to bring as much cultural context and color to this passage so that it just hits home a little differently, and how it should have hit home for first century Middle Easterners. So it's a long passage, but I would like to read the whole thing. Luke 15, 11 to 32. And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. And so he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods and the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here in hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put on a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to his house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry, and he refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. And it was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. When I first read this parable, my immediate attention is drawn to the younger son. Look at how the younger son makes these immediate demands. And the younger of them said to this father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. From the start, we already see characteristics of the younger son as he demands full rights and possession over his a portion of his father's estate that was expected to be given to him when the father passed. What a horrible thing to say to a father. Absolutely horrible. Saying, give me the share of property, that is equivalent to me saying, Father, you are dead to me. Imagine being at the breakfast table. Father, you are dead to me. Oh my goodness, that's not going to go well. As one commentator puts it, the younger son is impatient for his father's death. In the minds of first century Middle Easterners, this is absolutely unheard of. It implies not just severance from the father, but also with the village, because your identity and sense of family is more than just part of your family, but it's actually tied to the roots of the community. And so the proper response to this is punishment. Knock some sense into him for saying something as outrageous and disrespectful as that. Anyone who hears and listens to this story would expect foreseeable punishment towards the son. But what happens? The father grants his request. What a scandal. Out of an act of rebellion and selfishness, the younger son leaves his father, wanders off into a far country where he liquidates his family's inheritance. He spends it all, he uses it all on reckless living. And he spent everything that his father gave him. This behavior would have been seen as disloyal and outrageous. And after wasting it all on himself, the parable advances the story from the son's selfishness to his ultimate humiliation. He loses his resources and inheritance only to become poor. He loses his sense of freedom as he becomes a hired hand of a local citizen in a far-off country. And he loses his dignity as a Jewish boy only to become one that works with the filthiest of animals, the pigs. He loses himself only to become one that desires to dine with the pigs. This isn't a season of hardship. The younger son is absolutely lost. And in the same way, this serves as a lens for us. When we declare independence from God like the younger son, it may slowly lead to losing ourselves. Perhaps we strive to find control over aspects of our lives. We rely on our own strength, our own wisdom to try and obtain relationships, the reputation, the job, the life that we think we desire for ourselves, but always end up feeling dissatisfied, discontent, wanting more, or we burn out. Sometimes we end up not even knowing what we are striving for, and we end up lost. Perhaps we lean on our own understanding when dealing with conflicts and problems, but only to discover that we've complicated things or given ourselves a false security that we can solve every problem that we face on our own. Perhaps we find ourselves seeking things that we have fooled ourselves in thinking that are better than God. We try to fill the void with things like pornography, sexual media, entertainment, self-serving relationships, but we end up only to crave more and maybe even feeling numb. Amidst all of this, God reminds us in different ways that we are significant and that we are loved. But yet, we still find ourselves searching elsewhere for purpose, for affirmation, to feel good, smart enough, good looking enough, useful enough, important enough, because somehow being a child of God just feels empty, like it's not enough. But here's the turnaround. The younger son comes to his senses, verse 17 to 19. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" The son comes to his senses. How foolish it was for him to starve and to live with the pigs, the lowliest of animals, when his father's slaves lived better than he did. And he goes to his father in confession and hoping to resolve to make amends, to pay back the father's estate, to repair what had been broken by asking to be the father's slave. The townspeople would have laughed, mocked upon the return of this undignified Jewish boy. How dare he come back? The family name was ruined because of him. The father's reputation was ruined because of him. As the younger son returns, what can be paid? What can be paid for insulting the dignity of his father? What can be paid for breaking the father's heart? What can be paid for the shame he feels after not only selling and spending his father's assets, but returning empty-handed? Kenneth Bailey, New Testament scholar, writes, "First century Jewish custom dictated that if a Jewish boy lost the family inheritance among the Gentiles and dared to return home, the community would break a large pot in front of him and cry out, 'So-and-so is cut off from his people.' And this ceremony was called the kizaza, the cutting off. The community would have nothing to do with this wayward son. It's not just the father, but the whole village. And yet, from what we read in the scriptures in verse 20, but while he was a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. The father doesn't wait for the son to return to the doorsteps. But the father runs and embraces him. He doesn't stand there waiting to say, "I told you so." He doesn't give him the silent treatment. He runs to him. For us, running is just running, right? But do we realize how shocking this statement would have been, especially for the hearers of the message? That the father would be filled with compassion, that he would run towards his son. Normally, a father would wait to be addressed by the son, with some form of respect before even talking to the son, an apology or something. But the father runs and embraces him. To be in a Middle Eastern patriarchal society where people would part way for men as they walked through the town, confidently and proudly through their town, this was a shock to anyone who was part of that culture. The father had already been stripped of his dignity with his son running away. But now he strips himself of his own dignity, exposing himself and his nakedness in his robe by running towards the son, closing the very gap between them. By running, he has undoubtedly deflected the shame of his son and directed it towards himself. The village is not looking at the son that is returning now. They're looking at this undignified father running and exposing himself, his legs. That was shameful. And now the whole village is looking at the father, not the son. By running, he has undoubtedly deflected the shame of the son and directed it towards himself. His forgiveness towards the son is total and immediate. There are no past grudges. There's no heartbreak because it has been washed by waves of joy at the son's return. This is the God that we call Father. A father that breaks through the misconception that God is distant from you. He wells up with compassion in your time of struggle, your time of hardship, your time of feeling lost, and he moves towards you, closing the very gap. And even in your greatest moments of shame, he deflects and absorbs the shame that you bear as a sinner, and he directed it towards his son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. And not only does the father embrace the lost son, but he restores him into family. The son repents and is received back into the family with full honor and privilege. That is restoration. The father is so full of joy that he drapes himself around his son and welcomes him home. He receives the best robe to restore dignity, a ring on his hand to restore identity, and sandals on his feet to restore liberty. There's a massive celebration. The fattened calf would usually feed the entire village, and it would only be for special occasions like weddings. And so this was a big moment for the family. In the same way, it's God's joy for the lost sinner to repent and turn to him. Luke 15:7, just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. But the story moves away from the festivities and focuses on one individual who refused to participate in the celebrations. Verse 25 to 28. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. He wasn't aware what was going on. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. The older brother, initially unaware of what was happening, refused to join in on the celebrations for his lost younger brother. He wants nothing to do with him. All these years, the older brother has been by his father's side in faithful service, and not once, not even once, not even a small party, nothing, there's no celebration for him. And he complains to his father about his father's partiality. Verse 29, "Look, these many years I have served you. I have never disobeyed your command. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I may celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came," not my brother, "this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." The force behind this statement is almost as if this loyalty is owed to the older son by the father. He felt entitled. He felt cheated. But all of this is only to be reminded by his father that everything at home was always his. The older son is so stuck on the justice and fairness that he fails to understand the joy of his father. Normally, the older brother would be expected to help reconcile that relationship, and that if the whole village attended the party, the older brother should have known. But there's a situational irregularity here in this parable, and it's used by Jesus to drive home the point. The self-righteous critic fails to join the party. The self-righteous critic fails to join the party. Even those who think they are close to the father can miss the mark. And it might be easy to say from our end of things, but at least he didn't leave and ruin his family's honor. He stayed with the father. He worked hard. He deserves it. It really takes some countercultural thinking and being really, really, really intentional in that to let go of the concept of earning and deserving. We learn to think this way as early as childhood. If we behave this way, we earn and deserve a treat, right? When my kids, they do... I want them to do something. I'm like, okay, I promise you. Here's some Welch's gummies, you know? Like. And if we work really hard, we will obtain and achieve great things, for sure. We equate our outcomes with our own hard work, don't we? And yes, many times there is a correlation there. But the warning here is that if we truly live by grace, then we're not meant to measure our earnings based off of what we and others around us do or do not do. This is parallel to the Pharisees from last week's passage. They were complaining about Jesus showing mercy to the tax collectors. They would not rejoice with those who were once lost and found. They were focused on a version of grace that was counterfeit to the kind of grace that Jesus spoke of. The Pharisees, the older son, and maybe we sometimes live by the wrong grace. We've lost sight of true grace, a kind of grace that ends all strivings and chasings and dissatisfied cravings of the heart and the soul. And when God is no longer enough for us, and it's not true that he isn't, but it's us who have lost sight of who he really is. For the older son, it wasn't enough. Being in his father's house was not enough. Having his wealth and resources was not enough. Being in the safety of his father's house was not enough. His outward obedience has deceived him because he is just as lost as the younger son. The model child is just as lost. And on the flip side, maybe it's not the lack of a celebration or feast. Maybe you feel like you've lived a righteous enough life to deserve life without struggle. Again, our distorted version of grace can lead us to think that somehow our actions will dictate how smoothly our lives will go. We might be hit with relational conflict, sickness, suffering in some way, and we declare God to be unfair and unjust as we measure our good acts up and feel that we are deserving of something different. Again, we've adopted a false sense of grace here, a false grace. The grace that God wants to lavish to each genuine believer cannot be earned, but it's a gift for all those who are earnestly seeking after him, which breaks through this karmic thinking of the older brother, that because I do good, then good shall come to me. Or maybe the opposite. If I've done bad, then bad shall come to me. Grace doesn't work like that, or else it wouldn't be a gift. It's this gift that radically changes our world. It should radically change our world and the way we live. Grace isn't based off of what we do or do not do and what we think we deserve. It isn't about fairness, which a lot of religious beliefs think or believe you get what you deserve. But rather, it's based on the character of God and who he says he is. And because he is steady and reliable and unchanging, we can trust in him fully. Always. And now, what makes this whole situation even worse is that the older son refuses to join the party, which we think, oh, it's not a big deal when we read it, right? But it causes his father to leave the party to attend to the son. Refusing to enter the home during a wild, village-wide celebration would be a slap to the father's face. It would be shameful towards his father, and he would become the talk of the town. Gossip everywhere. It would have been expected from ancient hearers of this message to assume that the father disciplined his older son for his behavior, but we know that that doesn't happen. The opportunity to look like a dignified father, here's his opportunity, right? He ran, he was undignified, he exposed himself, that was a very shameful thing to do. He has a chance right now to make things right. To be a dignified father to the general public. But instead, the father is further reduced. He lowers himself by going outside to fetch and beg for the older son to join. It just reinforces the father's humiliation. First, it was the younger son, right? Leaving home, and upon his return, the father loses more dignity by running to his younger son. And after inviting the whole village to celebrate, he has a chance to show them what the father should do with the older son by disciplining him with punishment. But instead, he leaves the party. He leaves his guests to get his son to join the celebration. Humiliation was not enough to stop the father from reaching out to both sons. Every time I read this parable, it's as if God shows me more of himself. In its original context, the two sons are understood as the sinners or irreligious Jews. That's verse 1 in chapter 15, tax collectors, sinners. And the self-righteous, religiously strict Jews in 15:2, the Pharisees and the scribes. And the response towards who God is really is a reflection of how we respond to God. When we look at this parable, we either look closely at the younger or older son, but primarily the main focus is on God the Father, who reveals his character as compassionate and forgiving. We speak so much of God as our Father. He's a good, good Father. We run to the Father. We fall into grace, which is powerful, absolutely powerful. But it must go beyond our lips. It should change who we are and how we live. And by looking at the parable, we know that our God is one who gives us everything. And even when we choose our independence like the younger son, he is the Father that eagerly waits for our return. He is the Father that runs and embraces us. And he does that through the sending of his son, Jesus, exposing himself, being humiliated on the cross, so that shame and guilt would not be on you and I, but it would be absorbed on Jesus Christ. He is a Father whose forgiveness is total and immediate. He doesn't even ask questions when you return, just like the younger son. There are no grudges. He embraces and he welcomes you home. So what does this mean for us? Where do we go from here? Firstly, knowing the Father's love and embrace welcomes us to repent regularly. Knowing the Father's love and embrace welcomes us to repent regularly. Sin cheapens and distorts the Father's love for us. But no matter how wayward we are, the Father eagerly waits for our return and will be quick to forgive. In the parable, the Father has not stopped loving his child. His eagerness to see the younger son again compels him to the front of the yard. Despite all the pain that we have inflicted upon God through our willful rebellion, the Father stands ready and willing to accept us as his children. But our Heavenly Father will do more than just accept you. He'll restore you. There is no guilt or shame in your life that the Father cannot clothe you with innocence and honor. Through faith and the death and resurrection of Jesus, we too are given the robe, the ring, the sandals to restore us into the house of God. But like the younger son, we need to turn our life around and run to the Father, but also to have the posture of the younger son and say, make me like one of your hired servants. I'm not worthy. I've sinned against you. That's a posture of humility, of repentance. Maybe you've had a past ridden with mistakes and poor choices. Maybe you had a season of rebellion. Maybe you're going through that right now. Or maybe you just keep falling into sin and feel unworthy and shameful. It's never too late, and it is never too many times to go back to the Father in confession and to be welcomed with his arms of grace. Secondly, knowing that the Father's love and embrace is consistent towards both of his children assures us of his character. Knowing that the Father's love and embrace is consistent towards both of his children assures us of his character. Meaning, whether or not you are far away from God or you're serving God for all of the wrong reasons, or maybe you've misinterpreted God's grace like both of the sons, like the younger son thinking that there's something better out there, or like the older son taking grace for granted and his love for granted, no matter the case, God's character is consistent. The Father is gracious and loving towards both of his sons. The younger son fell into a spiral of rebellion. The older son fell into a spiral of bitterness. No matter the case, the Father showed unmerited grace towards both of his children. And this assures us of his steadfast and consistent character and nature. And it is dependable and it is sure. We can trust that no matter who we identify with in this story at different times in our lives, that we can trust that his love and embrace will be the same. It will be the same. The love we receive is not based off our performance, but we are consistently and unconditionally loved. Thirdly, knowing the Father's love and embrace leaves us no room for comparison. There are times in our walk where we compare our walks with others. Sometimes we get jealous of how God blesses other people and we begin to feel less loved or less noticed by God. Maybe on the other side, we feel like we'll never be able to live up and be like the Christians who are mature or gifted or spiritual, and we think that we are deserving of less. But the fact is, the Father offers the same benefits and love to both. He doesn't love one son more than the other. And the sooner we fix our eyes back on the person and character of God rather than comparing ourselves to others, we quickly realize that he has lavished his grace on us and we have more than enough found in him. Comparison, especially in our faith journey, can be a stealer of joy and can even distract us from noticing what God is doing in our lives. We start missing the signs. And when we covet the signs showing up in someone else's walk, we miss out on seeing what God wants us to see, the plans and the purpose that he has for us. All at the same time, his love also humbles us to know that his love, that he loves those who made big mistakes and those who have faithfully walked with him the same. Fourthly, knowing the Father's love and embrace draws us towards intimacy. Knowing the Father's love and embrace draws us towards intimacy. Remember who Jesus was talking to. The Pharisees and the scribes of the day were religious people, and they had good intentions. They cared about preserving the law, God's holiness, and they wanted others to be holy as well. So they followed all of the rules, and they tried to keep to all of that, but they were missing the point. They thought that they were doing all the right things, but they were missing the heart of the Father, and therefore lacking intimacy with God. You could be doing all the right spiritual things. Attending a Sunday service, tithing, being part of a Bible study, serving in a ministry, growing up in a Christian community. But being in proximity to these things does not necessarily or automatically equate to intimacy with God. Proximity does not mean intimacy. The Pharisees dedicated their lives to following God's rules to please him and to do what is right. Yet they lived by an entirely counterfeit version of grace, and therefore resulting in the wrong kind of hearts after the wrong types of things. The older son dedicated his life to serving his father, doing everything an older son should be doing, living with his father and being in close proximity to him, and yet his heart was bitter, jealous, and far from what his father had intended for him. Is it possible that we identify a little with the younger son? Or maybe even the older son in this story? Could it be possible that we could be living a different version of God's love and grace this whole time than the one Jesus embodies and freely gives to us? A radical grace that frees us from shame, one that gets up and embraces us despite the state of our lives, one that includes all types of sinners, both rebellious and self-righteous. My prayer for us is that we would let go of our human constructs and ideas of who God is and joyfully receive and trust in the God he says he is, and that we'll begin living the life that God intended us to live. Let's pray together.